Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. We were here last week. It was our first introduction to Ezra himself. Even though we're halfway through the book that bears his name, we now meet the man. Gone is the Babylonian Empire. The empire which God used to begin the judgment of his people for their sins. When the city was destroyed and the temple was laid in ruin, and Israel as a nation is no more. 70 years have passed, years in bondage, and now the Persians reign. This is now their empire, and King Cyrus issued a decree to release God's people and let them go back and rebuild Jerusalem and hopefully rebuild worship once again. But as we've seen, that would prove to be a significant challenge. The hearts of the people quickly turned away from God. They built houses for themselves. They built businesses. They just made themselves at home. And they forgot all about worship. They forgot all about the temple. And they didn't rebuild. Years passed. And then God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And they called the people to repent, and they charged them to get back to work and to complete the task that was at hand. And so the foundation was laid, and they celebrated together. And then finally, the temple is complete. But the hearts of the people were still not changed. Many of them have remained back in Babylon. They never ever left to go home. And those who are in Jerusalem have quickly fallen back into idolatry and into intermarriage. That's what cost them their city and their worship in the first place. We saw that last week as we looked back into their history and we saw them intermarrying and then worshiping pagan gods, and God judged them for that. Well, all of that takes us to the close of chapter 6, and then came chapter 7, and we met Ezra. And when that happens, another 55 or 60 years has passed. Zechariah is dead and gone. Haggai is gone. So who's going to lead the people now? Who's going to complete the work? How will God's people ever worship again? Well, God has a man. God always has a man. He has a very unique man. His name is Ezra, highly honored by the Jewish people still today, highly respected, and he'll now have a go at this. He'll now have a go at these stubborn and rebellious and stiff-necked people. Last week, we looked at the leadership skills that Ezra possessed. We talked just about leadership from the first 10 verses of this chapter. And he's going to need all of those skills. He's going to have to bring all of those strengths to bear if he's going to have any success back home in Jerusalem. But this week, I want us to look at the heart of chapter 7, beginning with verse 11, where we have a copy of a letter, yet another letter, and a decree. A decree from who is now the Persian king. His name is Artaxerxes. And we're going to begin by looking at this letter to see the task that Ezra is now called to. So you can follow along as I read. I'm in Ezra chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now, I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priest who offered willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. The rest of the needs of the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. I, even I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt is needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it's not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Well, once again, we're faced with this staggering work of God through the hearts of pagan kings. This letter sounds very much like the letter we read already back in chapter 5, the letter that Darius wrote saying, you people go back and you take everything you need, just go back and rebuild. And now, all this, some 65 years later, another king is writing a very similar letter and offering once again to let God's people be furnished and equipped for this work at hand. It's really fascinating because this is not a God follower. This man's not a believer. This man's a pagan idolater. He would be a worshiper of just all sorts of gods, just any god, in fact. But this is something this king knows, like all kings and all government rulers know. The only power they truly have is the power to persuade the people. You see, the power to compel the people by the sword, which of course the king bears, will only take a king so far. I mean, you could inevitably kill yourself out of a kingdom, I suppose. You have to gain somehow the favor of the people, the obedience of the people. They're going to have to follow of their own will, because as the old axiom says, and it is still true, that a man convinced against his will remains unconvinced still. And given any opportunity, that man, unconvinced, will rise up against any authority. So, why would a king do this? Well, we're told why he does this. We're told what motivates this king. You can see it in verse 23. I printed it here. I want you to do all of this so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. The king fears the wrath of God, this God of Israel, but not distinctly that God. He fears the wrath of any god. That's the foundation of all pagan worship. It's the response of fear that somehow the god or gods are displeased with us as humans. And so all other religions other than Christianity is the pursuit of mankind, humans, trying to gain the favor of whatever they have imagined to be their gods. And they don't want those gods or God to move against them in wrath. So this would be a part of how he thinks. But more than that, he's serving over a large contingency of Jews. And certainly he knows about their God and he knows about the wrath of their God. That's how he came to serve them. It was God acting in wrath against his own people that took them into bondage in the first place. He probably knows his history. And if he knows his history, he knows that the Babylonian king that started all of this, Nebuchadnezzar, was under the hand of the wrath of God, who turned him into a crazy animal and let him eat grass like cattle. So there's lots of reasons for this king to say, I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen or something worse to happen to me. So if I let these people go, they can appease that God, their God, and therefore we won't face this wrath. So he doesn't want anything bad to happen. That's as simple as that. That's a good motivation for a king to try to find a solution and avoid wrath, avoid any form of judgment. And to do that, he turns to Ezra, this trusted legal expert we learned last week. He's a scribe, which simply means he's a lawyer. He's gone to school in Babylon. He went to Babel U, or whatever they might have called their university, and he knows the law of the land, but he also knows God's law. It's that law that he has in his hand, the king says twice, that thing that you carry around with you. So Ezra apparently had a copy of some of the scrolls of the law of Moses. All right, so he turns to him, and he's going to trust him to do a very, very important work. You see in verse 11, for instance, there's the decree written to the priest, the scribe, and the one learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord. And he sends him, look at verse 14, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is 1,000 miles away, which is just a short plane ride for us, but it's a 4 to 6 month arduous journey for anyone in this day. Artaxerxes has never been to this part of his empire in all likelihood. He doesn't really know what's going on. He doesn't know how the people of God have settled and how they might be kindly or not kindly disposed toward him. And so this begins, Ezra, as an investigation. I want you to go and investigate. And in that sense, he's acting on behalf of the king, kind of like a police or an investigator. He's got to go search out what's going on with these people. And then he's to implement. He's to take charge. He is the king's appointed civil magistrate, who will then appoint civil magistrates and judges. And together, they're going to take charge of this province of Persia. Now, the people back home in Jerusalem don't know who Ezra is. In all likelihood, he was born after they left. He's probably a young man at this point of the story. Some would say 25 or 30 years old. The rest of the people that went to Jerusalem, those Jews, they'd been down there already 70 years. They don't know who this guy is. So how's he going to convince them to listen to him? And the answer is simple. He carries the orders of the king. And he has the authority of the king. And that's how he's going to work. So, tough job. Tough job as a stranger, acting on behalf of the king to rule over your own people whose ultimate allegiance is to God. That's Ezra's job. His familiarity with Persian law will help him. His familiarity with God's law will help him more. But this is not going to be easy. Look down to verse 25. He tells Ezra to act in wisdom, whatever wisdom your God has given you, that thing you carry around in your hand. And he gives him an organizational structure. Appoint magistrates. Appoint judges. And then, notice, judge the people. Don't judge my people. Very important to make this note. Judge the people that are beyond the river. That's a reference to the river Euphrates. You're leaving Iran now and you're heading to Palestine. I want you to execute judgment over those people. Verse 26, if they won't observe the law of your God, then take action against those people. So that's the idea. Now, it has been said that these are two of the most important verses in all of the Bible concerning God's perspective, or regarding a foundational text, we might say, concerning political and social activity of God's people. Ezra, it has been said, is the first and perhaps even the best example of an effective administration of two powers. He has two powers that he represents. They have to work beside one another and through one man. Working beside one another, we already know how challenging that is. They've got to work beside one another and through one man. Now, these two authorities, in case you don't know what I'm talking about, the first one we would call the church. Here we would call it Israel. The second authority we would call the state. Here we would call it the Persian Empire. Those two authorities are now both held by Ezra. Both of them will be his responsibility to administer when he gets back to Judah. He's going to stand in the gap, as it were. And by doing so, he's going to be an example for Christians who take up the banner of social reform, of political reform. He becomes the poster child for any Christians in any era who want to advance God's kingdom interest in and through political or national interests. Because he married the two together, then there has been in the church's history the desire of others to marry the two together. And so they point to Ezra and they say, this is what happened then. I think it's important, and I'm not going to go much farther down that path, to note that what happened then happened and was outlined and was ordered by a pagan king. It's not like we're reading here what God would have Ezra to do, though we can't disconnect God from it, but this is what the government would have Ezra to do, to relate these two authorities together. Now, there's the translation, the New English translation, I reference it occasionally. Most of us don't carry it, but it rewords this just slightly. They're both excellent translations, but notice it says he's going to arbitrate cases on behalf of all the people who are in Trans-Euphrates, who know the law of your God. Go across the Euphrates River, go into that different province, and then we want you to arbitrate cases. There's going to be cases that you're going to have to solve. You're going to investigate, and there's going to be trouble because there's a lot of people down there, and there's always trouble wherever there's a lot of people. So there's a division there. I want you to notice there's the cross the river group, Judah, and then there's the other side of the river group, the Persian Empire. So there's a division there. This is a subset of the Persian Empire. He tells them to use wisdom, appoint judges, appoint magistrates, get court officials. You're going to have to arbitrate, but you're only going to arbitrate across the river. You're not going to come back over here and tell my people what to do. You're going to go over there and tell your people what to do. And if you've got people there that don't know what to do, then teach them what they're supposed to do. If they're your people, teach them what they're supposed to do. Teach them what God's called them to do. So in other words, so we get this clear, pertaining to God's people, that's the point of this letter, pertaining to God's people and any other of God's people that'll go with you on this second trip, it's actually a third trip, you're free to practice and administer your laws. Now, you'd see this same relationship, by the way, in the Gospels. There we have the Jews under Roman rule, and Rome understood that it was a good idea to let the Jews alone. And so, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had authority to execute God's law. They didn't have authority to execute someone. They didn't have capital punishment authority. But Rome just let them alone. Now, they had guards positioned on the walls of the temple. They actually lived there. They watched them really close, but they basically just left them alone. And so, the religious leaders were, in that sense, in charge of God's people. But they were not exempt from following Roman law, obviously. So, they had an extra burden, and maybe it helps us to think that way. We have an extra burden that other citizens don't have. We're no less obligated to obey the laws of the land, but we also have to obey the laws of God, and it's a particular burden. So the Jews of Jesus' day were free to execute God's law as it regards their people, and at the same time, they weren't immune to Rome's laws. They had to also follow them. Notice there in verse 26 what the king says to Ezra, these people must observe the laws of God and the laws of the king. You can teach God's law, that's fine, but you also have to uphold Persian law. I don't want you to play them against each other. He doesn't imagine that being the case, though it might sometimes be the case. But I want you to teach your people to submit to both. You teach your people to submit to both of those laws. And that's a challenge, isn't it? We know that it's a challenge. It's a contemporary, present challenge, but this was Ezra's task. And it's a task given to every believer today. Obey the king's laws and obey God's laws. Submit to the laws of God, submit to the laws of the land. You've heard that countless times, and especially in recent weeks. Now, when we do that, listen, what we're doing is maintaining the rule of law. The rule of law that others cannot maintain. I want to say that again. When Christians submit to God's law and the king's law, whenever and however possible, we are holding up a standard of the rule of law that others cannot obtain, because others don't have God's law. And so that moves us to a higher standard. It doesn't lower our standard, it raises our standard. So while the laws of the land might be beneficial, we have to follow them. And while they might not be beneficial, we still have to follow them. But we, on the other hand, have a law that is perfect. We have the perfect law of God. It's always beneficial. It's the law of righteousness that governs our lives. Now, those two can come into conflict, right? And when that happens, conflict arises. But listen to me carefully. That is very rare. Unless the believer becomes an antagonist, it almost never has happened in the history of God's people. This relationship, by the way, as I said, is where the Jews were when Jesus arrived. They were under Roman rule. They were subject to the laws of Rome. And they had to be punished according to the laws of Rome and its punishments if they broke them. They were also subject to the law of God. The trouble is, the scribes and the Pharisees had twisted the law of God to their own favor. It had become the law of man, Jesus says. They got together and formed a council, the Sanhedrin. They put themselves in charge. All of this, listen, all of this is the fruit of Ezra's example. Have you ever wondered where the scribes and Pharisees came from? There's no scribes and Pharisees anywhere in the Old Testament. Where'd they come from? They're the fruit of what Ezra did. They're this byproduct of living in bondage but still exercising God's law. Now, they abused it and they twisted it. But that's what dominated when Jesus arrived. That's the scene, the culture that he arrived in. And in all of his ministry, listen to me carefully, in all of Jesus' ministry, he never saw any need to have any conflict with Rome. Not once. But he had constant conflict with the Jewish leaders. Constant conflict with those that had taken God's law and twisted it. Why is that? Why didn't he have any issues with the Romans, but he always had issues with the Jewish leaders? Well, the answer is because God's law is unchanging. It is inviolable. And Jesus knew that. And he had no time for anybody in the name of God, leading the people of God, to ignore the law of God. He wouldn't tolerate it. And so he was in constant conflict with the Jewish leaders. But Rome, an entirely different story. Never a harsh word uttered to any of the Roman officials. They had laws that were inconsistent with God's laws. They promoted all kinds of evil and wickedness, greed and avarice and murder and conquest. They had impositions against the people of God that weren't fair. They had impositions against their own citizens that weren't fair. They were oppressive. They were abusive. But they never found themselves in conflict with Jesus. Jesus never found himself in conflict with them. You say, but they crucified him. They crucified him at the urging of the religious leaders, trying every way possible not to crucify him. I can't find anything wrong with this man. I don't have any conflict with this man. And he still didn't resist. Because you see, that's what earthly governments do. They just try to placate the people. Right? Finally, Pilate says what? Have your way then. If it'll keep the peace. Had Rome insisted that Jesus ever violate God's law, Jesus wouldn't have violated God's law. He would have refused to do that. But you see, they never did ask him to do that. And I repeat myself, very rarely in human history have pagan, unbelieving governments ever asked God's people to violate God's law. Because it isn't in the best interest of governments to lead God's people to violate God's law. Because God's laws are just. And those who follow God's laws are excellent citizens. They're the kind of people that every government wants. They're assets to the state. Like Artaxerxes, they know, government leaders do, that there's great benefit to let the people of God do what the people of God do, and maybe we won't have to face the wrath of their God if he is such a God. Jesus, again, however, was prompted and tempted by the false teachers and the religious elite, and he resisted, and he resisted again, and he resisted again, and he resisted again. He called them the worst names we could call in the Greek. They were snakes. They were serpents. They belonged to their father, the devil. And no one who could follow God could follow them at the same time. It was the same way for the early apostles. It was the Jews that persecuted the Christians, not the Romans. It was the Jews that chased them from city to city, insisting that they follow the ceremonial law, insisting that they submit to the religious principles, following these man-made rules. They just dogged them. The Apostle Paul was dogged constantly. And when they couldn't nail him down, they did the same thing to him they did to Jesus. They got on Rome's side. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they had him executed as well, along with all the other apostles, according to tradition, except for John himself. So please read carefully your New Testament, Christian, and see that it wasn't the state that was the enemy of the early church. It was the Jews. It was the religious establishment that was the enemy of the early church. They would entice the government to chase the Christians out of a city. They would accuse them of stirring up riots and all the rest of it. We only have two examples in all the New Testament where the government seemingly acted independently of the urging of the Jewish religious leaders, and that's when actually the Apostle Paul's ministry grew so strong that they stopped selling the golden idols and the economy was affected. And then they said, well, we might ought to do something about these Christians. Sure, sometimes God moves in extraordinary ways and it excites the governments, but almost never. And then we reach the Reformation period and we begin to see that conflicts seem to increase with the government. The Jewish religious elite aren't to blame anymore. They're gone. After 70 AD, the Jews don't have any influence. But now the conflict rages at a different front, and it's between Roman Catholicism and the Protestant church. And Rome learned to do, listen, Rome learned to do what the Jews never learned to do. Be them. And so we see the marriage of the government with the church during the Reformation period. And so there was travail, and there's constant travail, because you can't separate the state from the church. Now when Christians were asked to ignore God's commands, it was coming from the state. The state was telling the Protestants they couldn't worship according to God. And obviously they resisted, and they have to resist when that happens. But you need to understand, it wasn't the state as the state, it was the state acting as the church. John Knox, the great reformer, resisted the state. He slept with a sword. But it wasn't because he was against the state, and it wasn't because he was against the Queen's authority. It was because she forced religious impositions on him, she wanted to make them Catholic. And they wouldn't do that. You can judge for yourself whether or not the sword was the right response, but the heart of it was not the resistance against the state. It was the resistance against the state acting as the church, imagining she was the head of the church. And then came the American dream. From a Christian perspective, freedom from all of that. Just put all of that behind us. No more monarchies. No more marriage of the church and the state. It doesn't work. That freedom took the shape of a republic, a union of states drawn together with a common agreement. Keep religious affairs separated from the affairs of state. If you'll do that, the state will historically almost always leave you alone. But if you marry them together, you have a mess on your hands. Perhaps it was a Christian ideal. I don't know. But as Ezra shows us, it's not going to work. The original founding fathers knew it was prudent to keep the religious, well, religious. And that would advance the cause of freedom. That would keep the peace. Notice the words to the king of the king to Ezra there in verse 12. I didn't print it, but you can see it in your Bible. To Ezra, perfect peace. You see, peace is good for the state. And peace is also good for the church. Paul would say, as much as it depends on you, believer, live in peace with everybody. Pray for the peace of the people. The state has historically realized the benefit of that. All right, so look again at Ezra's challenge. Go be a magistrate, appoint other magistrates, and execute judgment. Keep the rule of law. And that law is, let God's people keep God's law. And also make sure they keep the king's law. It does not say keep the king's law, which is God's law. Artaxerxes wasn't interested in God's law. He was interested in God's people keeping God's law, because that would keep the peace. But this is really interesting. Really interesting. Notice the punishments to be inflicted. He says, apply the appropriate penalty. Death, when appropriate. And so we ought to back up and say, okay, Ezra hears this, and he's got God's law. Does God's law support capital punishment? Answer, yes. He knew the Old Testament law. He knew the offenses that could produce the execution of the offender. But also, he knows Persian law, and the Persians had a lot more offenses than God did, which would result in capital punishment, like saying anything bad about Artaxerxes. That'd get your head taken off. And Ezra has to go execute that punishment if anybody violates Persian law. If you don't think that the Persians were serious about that, just ask Daniel and his friends. They're serious about keeping the king's laws. Notice also he says banishment. God's law also included a measure of banishment. That's what God did to Cain, right? He banished him. Sent him out away from the people. And even as God begins to picture for us a measure of grace, some capital offenses, God said, don't kill them. Create cities of refuge. Go let them live over there. Put all the criminals over there. It's kind of a form of banishment. So here, Ezra would have to banish people from the Persian Empire if they broke God's law or the king's law. Confiscation of property. You see that? Well, that's a contrary law. You ain't taking my stuff. But the laws of the state include, at least then and now, to a large extent, the right to confiscate property. You can study the checkered history of eminent domain. It's a real thing. If for the good of the whole, a person must give up his rights to his land, then the good of the whole prevails. Well, this is the same idea. Except in this case, listen carefully, in this case, this is going to be a real problem for Ezra. Not because of the people's property rights, but a conflict is going to arise here that you would never imagine unless you've read ahead in Ezra. You see, he's going to get back to Jerusalem. He's going to find the Jews have intermarried again. They're practicing idolatry again. And they're going to be asked to give up their rights. What rights, you say? Ezra is going to command all of those Jews to divorce their spouse and abandon any child that was born to that union. Now we'll look at that more closely when it happens in a couple of weeks. But this is a major problem for scholars and theonomists and Christians who like to look to Ezra and say, this is how we ought to do it. Order God's people to divorce their unbelieving spouse and abandon their children? And then there's this, detainment in prison. You do know, right, that God's law never imprisoned anyone. So there it is, a huge challenge for Ezra. To represent God, represent the state, represent penalties that God doesn't represent in His law, but yet no reservation here, it seems, on Ezra's part, to go and enact those punishments against God's people when they violate the laws of the state. He's a great leader. He's a godly man. This is a big job. I've said, and I have to repeat again, in this life, yours and mine and the lives of your children and your grandchildren, we will always live under the rule of a state that is evil, earthly, and satanic. Always. And while we must be ever eager to influence that state, to be the conscience of that state, to to act positively to bring about change in that state, however and whenever God might provide. We need to be salt and light in the middle of that state. But Christians, don't deceive yourself. You will always in this life live under evil, satanic rule. Always. Until Jesus comes and establishes His kingdom. It is that reality that makes Christians yearn for Christ to come again. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Now here in America, we have a voice and we need to use that voice. You need to speak out for God's righteousness. You need to speak out against immorality. Preachers need to preach that abortion is an evil, murderous, sinful act. Preachers need to preach that homosexuality is an abomination. And preachers need to preach that greed is hated by God, and pride is hated by God, and avarice is hated by God, and jealousy and gossip. We have to preach and hold up God's law for our people and for a nation. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And it will not be of this world until He comes. Right here in a local church is the closest you'll get to Christ's kingdom ever in this world. And that's a tension for us, right? Sometimes that's a tension for us. But it's also a tremendous privilege to be a shade tree that holds back the burning fire of the wrath of God for an entire people. If you don't believe it, wait till the shade tree is plucked up. And watch earth burn. So this is our privilege. This is our responsibility. And Ezra will teach us. And some of it won't be by positive example. It's going to be hard to swallow this whole thing about leaving your wives and your kids, right? Hope you're struggling with that. Nehemiah won't take that approach. Nehemiah's going to come 20 years later. Guess what? They're still living in sin. But Nehemiah won't have them divorce their wives. So which one's right, Ezra or Nehemiah? Well, this is where I'll end. Ezra takes an approach to change the people and change the culture, to reform the society, and he forces divorce. Simple? No, it's never simple. Standing between the state and the church is never simple. Representing both? I can't imagine it. His role as a civil magistrate is laudable. He's a worthwhile example. We will learn from him. But mark this down, please, before you go. It doesn't work. It didn't work. It never works. And it isn't working in America. We're watching our society unravel. We're watching the weaknesses of any government or constitution or authority, federal, state, or local, to rule the hearts of sinful people. Only one thing can reform a people, and that's the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the cross is the only power that can suppress sin and offer a taste of righteousness in this life. Moses couldn't reform God's people. Daniel couldn't do it. Ezra couldn't do it. Nehemiah will fail. The scribes and the Pharisees will rise up and they can't do it. Calvin couldn't do it in Geneva when he had almost complete and absolute power. The Puritans couldn't do it. Ever meet a Puritan? No. Why? Because their civil experiment was an abject failure and they ceased to exist. The founding fathers of America couldn't do it. The Constitution can't do it. We can't do it. We praise the work of all godly men and women and the activity in the realm that God gives them. Ezra has power here no Christian today could ever imagine possessing. But from Abraham to Moses and all the way down, the only work that ever matters is the work of God through the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We won't be marked in our generation by our civil reform. Will be marked, and always only marked, by God for our spiritual reform. And it starts with us. Every judgment of every plague and every kingly conquest recorded in Scripture or the history of God's people is about one thing. God wants His people to repent. God wants His church to be reformed. And until or if that happens, civil unrest is a small taste of discomfort compared to what wrath God might, in His righteous justice, pour out against His own. So that's our call. That's our commission. May we be found faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ.